Our scripture this morning is from Genesis chapter 9, and we're going to read the entire chapter, and then read a few verses from chapter 15 as well. Before we read God's word, let's ask his help. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks this morning for learned men and women who have labored through years of labor to take your word written in one language and translate it into our own language. Lord, we thank you for the gift of literacy that we can read what has been written. And we know that you have not blessed all peoples throughout history with the same ready access to your written word. But Lord, we have it and we thank you for it. And so we know, Lord, that you will hold us the more accountable for those things which are written. And so we ask that you will give us attentiveness that matches your grace in making this so available to us. And these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to do something that I almost never do. Maybe once every 3 or 4 years. I'm going to read from a different translation than from the Pew Bible. And I want to tell you a little bit about this translation. This is called the Schocken Bible. S-C-H, not S-H-O-C-K. This is the Schocken Bible. And this is the first 5 books of Moses. So you can guess it comes with footnotes. And it was my daughter Betsy who drew this translation to my attention. They'd gotten it, used it in family worship, and found something in it that is unique in English language translations. The unique thing is that the translators here have made a much greater effort to make the English sound like the Hebrew than is the case in other English translations. Even the King James translation doesn't do it the way this translation does. The result is every now and then you get hyphenated words in English, which you can't hear, see when I read, but it means there's one Hebrew word behind a bunch of English words, which again gives you an idea that this is a pretty complex Hebrew word that you're probably not fully getting in English. And it also observes that there is in the Hebrew a deliberate consistency of language often that gets missed by English translators ordinarily. And maybe those of you who are really on top of things have said, he's going to start in chapter 7 of the Confession of Faith, and the first 2 paragraphs don't talk about the covenant made with Noah. Why is he reading chapter 9 and then chapter 15? I'll tell you why later. Chapter 9 of Genesis, beginning with the first verse. Now God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, bear fruit and be many and fill the earth. Fear of you, dread of you, shall be upon all the wildlife of the earth and upon all the fowl of the heavens, all that crawls on the soil and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. All things crawling about that live, for you they shall be, for eating as with the green plants I now give you all. However, flesh with its life, its blood, you are not to eat. However, too, for your blood of your own lives, I will demand satisfaction. From all wild animals, I will demand it. And from humankind, from every man regarding his brother, demand satisfaction for human life. Whoever now sheds human blood, for that human shall his blood be shed. For in God's image, he made humankind. As for you, bear fruit and be many, swarm on earth and become many on it. God said to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, as for me, here I am about to establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with all living things that are with you, fowl, herd animals, and all the wildlife of the earth with you, all those going out of the ark, of all the living things of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you. All flesh shall never be cut off again by waters of the deluge. Never again shall there be deluge to bring the earth to ruin. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I set between me and you and all living beings that are with you for ageless generations. My bow I set in the clouds, so that it may serve as a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be, when I becloud the earth with clouds, and in the clouds the bow is seen, I will call to mind my covenant that is between me and you and all living things, all flesh. Never again shall the waters become a deluge to bring all flesh to ruin. When the bow is in the clouds, I will look at it, to call to mind the age-old covenant between God and all living beings, all flesh that is upon the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And we'll stop there. Now turn over to chapter 15. And we'll begin with verse 7. Now he said to him, I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. But he said, my Lord Yahweh, by what shall I know that I will inherit it? He said to him, fetch me a calf of three, a she-goat of three, a ram of three, a turtle dove, and a fledgling. He fetched him all these. He halved them down the middle, putting each one's half toward its neighbor. But the birds he did not have. Vultures descended upon the carcasses, but Abram drove them back. Now it was, when the sun was coming in, that deep slumber fell upon Abram. And here, fright and great darkness falling upon him. And he said to Abram, you must know, yes, know that your seed will be sojourners in a land not theirs. They will put them in servitude and afflict them for 400 years. But the nation to which they are in servitude, I will bring judgment on them. And after that, they will go out with great property. As for you, you will go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good ripe age. But in the fourth generation, they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite has not reached full measure heretofore. Now it was, when the sun had come in, that there was night blackness. And here a smoking oven, a fiery torch that crossed between those pieces. On that day, Yahweh cut a covenant with Abram, saying, I give this land to your seed, and from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Pay attention to the 18th verse, and you don't have the English getting the technical language for making a covenant. It is to cut a covenant, verse 18. On that day, Yahweh cut a covenant with Abram. And the word cut, as the technical meaning for to establish and make a covenant, comes from the ceremony putting it into effect, a blood oath ceremony in which Abraham took these animals that God commanded him to, halved them down the middle, and put them in two rows, each piece facing the other, and then walked between them. You can follow this language through Genesis in 26, verse 28. And I think I'll just read some of these verses right now so you get an idea of this. This is now Abraham and Abimelech. And Abimelech, just a little background, Abraham had deceived, no, this would be Isaac by now. Isaac had deceived Abimelech, and so now there's going to be a covenant made between them. And this is how Abimelech puts it. They said, we have seen, yes, seen that Yahweh has been with you, so we say, pray, let there be an oath curse between us and you. We want to cut a covenant with you. This is 26:28. Remember when Jacob fled from his uncle Laban? And he fled with his two wives and the 11 sons and the daughter. And Laban came chasing after. And the Lord appeared to Laban the night before and he said, don't you hurt Jacob. And so Laban's afraid to do what he had in mind. But they made a covenant with each other. And this is Laban's word now to Jacob. This is chapter 31, verse 44. So now come, let us cut a covenant, I and you. And let something here serve as a witness between me and you. So they took a stone and they made it the witness. So that's how Laban says to Jacob, let's make a covenant. It's the technical language, and the English just doesn't catch it except right here. Let us cut a covenant. Exodus chapter 24, verse 8. You'll recognize the context. It's after the Lord has met with Israel at Mount Sinai, and then there is a ceremony ratifying the covenant. Here's how it is in verse 8, chapter 24 of Exodus. Moshe took the blood, he tossed it on the people and said, here is the blood of the covenant that Yahweh has cut with you by means of all these words. We'll come back to that language in about 15 minutes. Chapter 7 of the Confession of Faith is entitled Of God's Covenant with Man. We're going to look at the first two paragraphs this morning. The purpose of the sermon, in the end, is that we will give thanks to God for His covenant of grace with us made through the mediator Jesus Christ. And that we will put our faith in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and cling to Him only in this life and look to Him only for hope in the next life. We'll take a long time getting there in this morning's sermon, however. It's hard to read the scriptures and not notice how frequently the word covenant turns up. In any translation, it turns up over and over again. And if you were to count the number of times the word appears, especially in the Old Testament, the number is way up in the hundreds. And at the central times of God's dealing with His people, right at the center is that word covenant. We read in Genesis 15, God cut a covenant with Abraham. We read in Exodus 24, God cut a covenant with Israel. If we were to continue, we'd have David and Jonathan cutting a covenant. Chapter 9, did you notice what word is missing? The word cut wasn't there. I'm not sure you would have picked this up because I hadn't pointed it out yet. The word there is establish, and it's a quite different word. The word there points to, I'll continue it with you. And if you take Abraham and God's covenant with him and go on to chapter 18, which is the next time the word covenant appears, the word cut isn't there. Why? Because he's already made the covenant. What's there is the word establish. I will continue that covenant that I've made with you. I will establish it. The word back in the Hebrew for covenant is so central that some churches have used that Hebrew word to name their congregation. How many of you are familiar with Berith PCA? Well, Berith is the Hebrew word for covenant. And so some churches call themselves the Covenant Presbyterian Church or the Covenant Methodist Church. They chose the Hebrew word behind it all, Berith. When the Greek I have to do a vocabulary lesson now. Are you taking notes? This is a note-taking sermon. This is not an exhortation sermon. This is a teaching sermon. This is a note-taking sermon, if you take notes. Plus, if you don't take notes, your eyes may grow heavy. When it came for the Greek translators of the Septuagint, ancient Greek translation, to translate Berith into Greek, they had a big difficulty. And that's because there was no good single word in Greek that did the trick for Berith. Berith has about it two different central things in it that they wanted to get in the translation and they couldn't do it. So they had to pick one of them. Here are the two central things. The main covenants in Scripture that God makes with man, God makes them entirely at His own initiative. He doesn't bargain with Abraham. How much land would you like to be my people? Abraham says, well, I think I'd like this piece here and I'd like that. All right, there's no bargaining with Abraham. God says to Abraham, I will be your God You and your descendants will be my people. I give you the land of Canaan. God's choice. Strictly God in charge. The other thing about Berith is there are always two parties to the covenant. God makes a covenant with Abraham. He makes it with Israel. David and Jonathan make a covenant with each other. By the way, I think that was all at Jonathan's initiative. More like we read it as David and Jonathan because we know who comes out in the end as God's anointed king. But at the time they make it, Jonathan is the heir to the throne, and David's just a shepherd who has taken out Goliath. In the Greek, there was a nice word for treaty that points to two parties. And then there was a totally different word meaning last will and testament. And the Greek translators chose to go with the word that means last will and testament in their translation. It was more significant to get the idea that it is done strictly by God's initiative to get the idea that there were two parties. And I think they were correct. It's easy reading it to see the two parties. You don't need the word to tell you that. But the great thing about the last will and testament, when you guys come to make your last will and testament, you never have to bargain with your heirs about it. They have no say. You can take that piece of paper and you can write down there, Johnny gets the piano. And it's done. Johnny gets the piano. And the brothers and sisters can think what they like, but they have no bargaining power with you. So that's the Greek word diatheke that is used to translate berith. Not the Greek word synthege, which meant treaty. Now, it gets more complicated. Because now we have to deal with Latin. And I'm sorry, but this is the history of the Bible that has come to us. Now we have to deal with Latin. When the scriptures were translated into Latin, and those translations very heavily affect all the English translations. I mean, that's the Bible in the Western world for centuries and centuries, especially Jerome's translation. Jerome uses the Greek word for last will and testament for berith and for diatheke. He follows the Greek lead. And the Latin word for last will and testament, who can tell me? Testament. It's really easy. All right. Testament is the Greek word. However, when theologians began working up covenant theology in a full systematic way in the 16th century, they used the Latin word for treaty to name their theology, federal theology. So if you've read about federal theology, the Latin word behind the federal is compact or treaty, and that's the other aspect of berith. In other words, they had good Hebrew warrant for doing that, and it helped to clarify things because they weren't using the word testament. Of course, the word federal then as treaty or as compact comes into American political life because the compact between the 13 colonies is called the Federal Union of the States. And in the Civil War, the troops from the North were sometimes called the Federals because they stood for that compact or that treaty that had been made between the states. Whichever word is used, testament meaning last will and testament meaning somebody makes it at his initiative and it's his decision what's in there, period. Or treaty, covenants have both parts in the scriptures. Covenant theology is often identified as the mark of Reformed theology. David Weir, who teaches church history, had a very nice quick summary. If you were to go back into the 16th century at the time of the Reformation, the mark of Reformed theology, and by the way, Reformed theology is shorthand for what? It means Reformed Catholic theology. Calvin is not starting over again. It's not just Calvin in the Bible. If you read Calvin, he constantly shows that he's interacting with the ancient writers, especially Augustine in the West, especially Chrysostom in the East. And he often quotes and interacts with Aquinas from the Middle Ages, some of those three of those greatest figures in the writing of Calvin's always reacting, agreeing, disagreeing. He's not starting theology over again. This is the Reformed, inherited Catholic faith. Only we don't usually say all that. We just say Reformed theology. All right. The first mark of Reformed theology, if you go to the year 1530, is Doctrine of the Lord's Supper. We won't talk about this morning. Go 25 years later, and it's predestination. Go another 25 or 30 years later, up to the present, it is covenant theology, sometimes called federal theology. Occasionally, you'll read somebody say that covenant theology is new with Reformed theology, and some Reformed people write this way. They're wrong. You can go back in the Middle Ages and find a 13th century English theologian by the name of Ockham, who writes a great deal about biblical covenants. Luther identifies himself consistently through his life, I am of Ockham's school. The Franciscans, followers of monastic order of Francis of Assisi, the Franciscans write a great deal in their theology about covenants. At the time of the Reformation, if you were to take all parts of the Catholic Church, they reacted differently to the Reformation. The part that most fully embraced the Reformation, actually were the Franciscans. Very few Dominicans, a lot of Franciscans. So there were different reactions within the great big Catholic Church in the 16th century. However, Ockham and Francis, they're not the first ones to observe that covenants are very widely spread as a major theme throughout the Scriptures. In perhaps the single most influential book written since the Scriptures, Augustine's City of God, chapter 16, paragraph 27. You no doubt have it at home and been reading this recently yourselves. Listen to Augustine write, "But even the infants, not personally in their own life, but according to the common origin of the human race, have all broken God's covenant in that one in whom all have sinned. Now there are many things called God's covenants besides those two great ones, the old and the new, which anyone who pleases may read and know. For the first covenant, which was made with the first man, is just this. In the day ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die." Now, Augustine doesn't go ahead and develop a covenant of works theology. He just has that sort of in there, and then he moves on to other things. He's developing other themes. But that little short paragraph shows that he saw a covenant there with the first man, a covenant broken by all of us in Adam, and that sure sounds exactly like covenant theology. And then he knows the old and the new and so on. The first paragraph in the Confession of Faith deals with the fact that God has chosen to deal with us by means of covenant. It begins, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant." This is the kind of thing that I sometimes ponder when I wake up in the middle of the night and I can't get back to sleep. I ponder sometimes how far it is from me to God. Have you ever tried to imagine, as a little thought experiment, being God? I don't mean like Adam and Eve wanting to take his place, but I mean as a thought experiment. You know, try to imagine being God. I know, this is the sort of thing that people who haven't done this look at those who confess that they have and think of them as a little strange. All right, I confess. And it's rather like when I've tried to imagine an infinite universe. Or a universe that's not infinite. I have trouble both ways. Because then if I think of it as not infinite, I think, well, what's outside it? Right? And our thinking breaks down. At least mine does. It breaks down. I can't handle this. And that's because God is uncreated and I'm created. I'm part of everything that He made. And I'm limited and bound in that cosmos. And I cannot get beyond it. But God Himself is uncreated, altogether different. I was struck with again, the mystery of time yesterday. I went up to see Daniel's cross-country meet. And there are about 20, 25 teams up at Abington. And because that's where the rest of our family lives, they came over to watch the race also and do their family duty and see their little brother run, at least effort to themselves. So John was there. And he comes over and starts talking to Daniel's cross-country team. And he's the old man trying to make a connection with the young runners. Right? And he comes up to them and he says, I ran cross country in Rupert Derby. I was on the team in 87 that won Delcos. You should have seen their faces. 87. Do you know how far back 87 is to high school kids now? None of them were born yet. This is prehistory to them, right? And I thought, well, that didn't succeed. Ha, ha, ha. I kind of wanted to add in, yeah, and I ran for Upper Darby Cross Country in 1963. Yes. Yes, we have a lot in common, you guys and me. Yes. Right? We can't handle even that little bit of time passing. John gets it wrong. The kids look at him as though he's got, you know, he's probably grew up with a club over his shoulder and lived in a cave. You know, and when we try to think of eternity, how in the world can we think of eternity? We can't do it. It's too far. God's omnipotent. He says, and it is. How omnipotent are you parents? You say, and your kids look at you. The Lord's invisible and present everywhere in His creation. How can we imagine like that? And how can we figure out how to deal with God? The Scriptures actually flatly say, anything you come up with looking at the creation is what? Wrong. You can't worship Him with anything you see in the heavens. That's wrong. You can't worship Him with anything you see on earth. That's wrong. You can't worship Him with anything you imagine under the earth. That's wrong. Anything you come up with to worship God is wrong. That's what the second commandment essentially teaches. Why is it wrong? Because God is uncreated. He's outside the world. Anything you see in the world itself isn't God. Can't be. And so the confession says, although the creature reasonably owes God everything, we couldn't ever figure out what we owe to Him. Unless God first approached us. Paul drives it home when he speaks to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. He says, essentially to them, you should have been able to figure it out. You should have been able to figure out that you can't figure it out. Let's put it that way. Listen to what he says. God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. For in Him we live and move and have our being. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, We ought not to think that the divine nature is like, and then he says gold or silver or stone, but he could say like anything that we would see. How is it that we have any relationship with God? Well, it's this, that the Lord comes down to us and chooses to reveal himself to us so that we know from his mouth what it is that he wants. That's why we sang Psalm 113. The Lord in heaven high humbles himself and comes down and speaks to us. How does he relate to us? Well, at the key moments of our history, it's by means of a covenant. A covenant which he decides on his terms, but we're included in it. Now, I did some looking back through writers of Reformed theology, and by no means had the time to do any sort of exhaustive study. But noted that in Calvin, with a somewhat different terminology, and in Ursinus, well, there's a college named after him real close to here, and in Turretin, whose systematic theology was used in a lot of seminaries for several centuries, they write about three main covenants that God has made. The first, the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, and I said something about that last 2 weeks ago. The second, the covenant of works, and the third, the covenant of grace. The covenant of works sometimes simply summarized with the word law, and the covenant of grace summarized with the word gospel. This is the scheme that Hodge, whose systematic theology was used for about a century in Reformed seminaries, follows. B.B. Warfield and Gresham Machen, who founds Westminster Seminary. But it's been pointed out, especially in the last century by Reformed theologians, that the word covenant does not appear in Genesis 2 or 3. And all you have to do is go back and read those two chapters, and the word covenant does not appear. And John Murray especially points that out within the Presbyterian world. He was the professor of systematic theology at Westminster Seminary for a long time. And following his lead, I looked back to see what I had done, and my memory was correct. A few of you will remember. I preached all the way through the book of Genesis in various chunks years ago. And I looked back all through my notes on Genesis 2 and 3, and I carefully avoided the word covenant in those sermons because it's not in those two chapters. I think I would do it differently now. More in line with the older Reformed theologians, and in line exactly with our confession. Here is what it writes in the second paragraph. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. And if you read those chapters in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you have lots of the elements that turn up in later biblical covenants. There's a description of the prior relationship between the parties to the covenant. In this case, creator and creature. There is a requirement laid down by the one making the covenant. In this case, perfect obedience, and the sign of that obedience would be they don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's a curse attached to breaking the covenant, and that curse is death. God says to Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, dying, you will die. There is a blessing attached. After they eat, they are expelled from the garden, lest they reach out their hand and touch and eat of the tree of life. But that tree of life turns up again in the book of Revelation. We now and Christ will have the right to eat of that tree of life. We have eternal life through the second Adam, Jesus Christ. So I want to follow further. Does the Bible teach a covenant of works? And then secondly, what effect does it have on us in the year 2008? In this discussion down through quite a while, Hosea chapter 6, verse 7 has sometimes been cited. And I'm going to read you that verse here in our translation. Hosea 6, verse 7. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. They dealt treacherously with me. You may know that the Hebrew word for man is Adam, Adam. And so translators sometimes have a question at a particular place, especially in Genesis 2 and 3. Should we translate here man, or should we translate here Adam, meaning a one particular man that we give this name? And by the way, you all know two words of Hebrew from this morning's sermon. What's the first word? Bereth, and the second word now is Adam. Okay, Adam meaning man. So the King James, like our translation, here translated it men. In the margin, the translators here have this in the margin as a possible translation. Instead of man, it would read, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. I looked up other translations. That's the translation of the New International Version. Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. That's a translation of the New American Standard Bible that we used to use in our pews here. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. That's a translation of the English Standard Version that Elkin Sparknap uses. Exactly the same. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. Here's what is in part influencing that translation. No, it's not. I take it back. That's just two ways of translating it. It's hard to actually say for sure one is correct and one is incorrect. What has influenced me? A few years back, actually more than a few, I set out, actually this is when I was up at White Lake in the mid-70s. I decided to write a book on biblical covenants. I had the manuscript at home. And so I wrote a book on the biblical covenants, and it's about 200 pages long. It's probably yellowing pages at this point, and I just sort of got it done. What were you going to do with it? Well, I wrote it. But ever since then, I've been interested in reading books that turned up dealing with covenants. So I have a number of shelves full of this. And there was a monograph written by an Australian about 20 years ago focusing on Genesis chapter 9. And his long, well-developed, and I'm just, all I can do is point out the word to you, his contention is that the covenant made with Noah is a repeat of the covenant made with Adam. And that's why the word cut is not there in Genesis 9. It's because it's a reestablishing of a broken covenant. Just like Judah did several times in its history. After straying away and becoming apostate, they renewed their covenant made with the Lord under Hezekiah, under Josiah, and I think earlier under Asa. And you can find that of Israel renewing the covenant. But it's the covenant made with Israel at Sinai that they're renewing. And his argument is that the scriptural language for covenant is very, very consistent, sort of anticipating this translation that I read to you. That when God begins a new covenant, he uses the word cut. The exception being the covenant made with Adam. Why isn't the word cut used there, or the word covenant, and yet it turns up with Noah as an existing covenant established and sort of republished with a few emendations? And I was talking about this with my daughter Betsy, who is a pretty good theologian, and she said, you couldn't cut a covenant before the fall. Because before the fall, you didn't have death and blood. You didn't yet have that sign of the curse lived out in the death that has now come on all. And so what Murray calls, of course, the Adamic administration includes all the elements of a covenant. There's good reason for saying that Hosea 6:7 actually names it a covenant. Augustine named it a covenant. Did you catch that? Let me read Augustine's quotation again. But even the infinite, not personally in their own life, but according to the common origin of the human race, have all broken God's covenant in that one in whom all have sinned. He's talking about original sin in Adam. And he's saying all infinites have broken that covenant just by being Adam's descendants. Finally, it has been often pointed out that the curse of Genesis chapter 2 is still in effect. All die. We read that from Romans chapter 5, verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Adam broke an explicit command. His descendants, whether they had explicit commands or not, nevertheless still died. Why? Because they're Adam's descendants. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Not only that, the demand of the covenant of works remains on us. What does the Lord require of us to stand in his presence? It's perfect righteousness. Jesus said to the crowds in the Sermon on the Mount, and it certainly must have astonished them, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Paul, writing to establish justification by faith in Galatians, chapter 3, verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" Now, the relationship of the old covenant to the covenant of works and to the covenant of grace, the confession deals with later. That's involved in that citation, and I'll deal with it later. Have you noticed that the people that you live with think along the lines of the covenant of works? They think that if they obey God, they should receive life. And they understand that if they disobey God, they won't. The mistake that people make is to soften the demands of the law and to start saying, well, good outweighs bad, and so on. But let the law really get into somebody's mind and conscience, and they begin to realize that in no way do they keep the law satisfactorily. And Jesus is trying to get that into the minds of his hearers when he says, you've got to do better than even the Pharisees if you are to expect to have the righteousness that will allow you to see God. Romans, in the first chapter, Paul, in chapters 1, 2, and the first part of 3, is driving home that there's no hope for the person stuck with the law. There's no hope for the person just living by the covenant of works. But how can we have righteousness? Here's his answer in Romans 3, verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." I don't know how much different people read. I know some people read a great deal. Some people follow current controversies. Some don't. You don't really need to, of course. How many of you are familiar with the term federal vision? Okay, just a few. That's a movement in contemporary Reformed circles, which has been greatly controversial. Our church has just followed the lead of the PCA and the OPC in saying we reject it. To give a really short and unfair summary, because unfair just by being so short. The idea is that Christ, by his death, forgave our sins. And so we no longer bear the penalty for our sins. Christ has paid them. But in order to see God, we need righteousness. We need something positive. And that's where the law comes in. Now we have to live as Christians. And behind this development is none of them accept the idea of the covenant of works. Behind that is lacking a full sense that Jesus has fulfilled all the righteousness required of us. But look where the federal vision leads. If our sins are forgiven in Christ, but we now need to add in the righteousness that by which we will see God, don't you see that we're back into, have we done enough? And all assurance of salvation goes. Here's the teaching of the Scriptures. And that is that in Christ we have not only forgiveness for our sins, but we also have His righteousness imputed to us and received by faith alone. There is a double connection that we have with Christ. And in that double connection, Christ for us fulfills all of the covenant of works demands. Here's the double connection. When we are united to Christ by faith, He becomes for us the second Adam. He replaces the first Adam. And as the second Adam, He bears in His death the full penalty for our sins. So our sins are imputed to Him and they are fully paid for. And yet, Paul talks about more than sins forgiven. He says we need righteousness. And in our connection to Christ, His righteousness is credited to us. It is imputed to us. So that we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ and we have the privilege of all the sons of God to appear before God fully righteous, having fully lived out all the demands of the law. Christ saved us by His life and He has saved us by His death. And the resurrection is that fully obeying God, we have His righteousness in Christ. And fully dying with Christ, we have our sins paid for. And so we have full assurance of salvation if we are united to Christ. He has done all that we need. And there is nothing further that we need to add to that. Now, does that mean we don't need to keep the law now? Ah, yes. That's the question that Paul addresses in Romans chapter 5. And he says, and the Lord gave you a new nature, and now you hate those things you once loved. And all Christians who are genuinely Christians strive, because the Spirit of God is in us, we begin to strive now to live righteously and to please the Lord. But it turns out in the development of thinking that if there is no covenant of works that Jesus Christ has fulfilled, then the question becomes open, well, then where do we get the righteousness that we need in order to stand before God? Quick summary. The demand of full obedience or the curse of death rests upon all men. And all have sinned, even the proud Pharisees came short of the glory of God. But Jesus Christ, the second Adam, has fulfilled all of the demands of the law and yet bore its curse. So that those who believe in Him receive from Jesus Christ life everlasting, full righteousness that He has Himself lived, never breaking the law, and yet also the full penalty for sin borne in Him as He died on the cross for us. The curse is thus fulfilled for us in His death, and the blessing of life is earned for us by His righteousness, and we have in Him the second Adam, life that was forfeit by the first Adam in the fall. And so you see, and this is what the confession turns to very quickly, our salvation no longer in the terms of the covenant of works that only brings death, but through grace that comes in Jesus Christ. And to that we turn in 2 weeks when we come back and continue with the confession. Amen.